The following audio content is a talk from Convergence, a service for young adults at University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. For more information, please visit our website at upc.org/young-adults.
Well, if you're new, we have been going through this series in Romans chapter 12, 1 to 8. It's a passage that I have read many, many times in my life, and yet I feel like I have seen things with fresh eyes, seen things I'd never seen before, and particularly around this whole area of mercy. I find it's too easy for us to rush over that, and yet Paul says, I want to talk to you about being an authentic people. I want to talk to you about a faith that is really lived out, not just talked about, but lived out. But it all starts on having a view of mercy. So as I look through these eight verses, I kind of thought three big challenges that kind of have divided things up for us for the fall. And the first is to lay it down in view of God's mercy. Lay down your lives as living sacrifices, every part of your life, not just kind of going to church, not just Sunday, that your life is a living sacrifice. Lay it down. The second is this, is to belong to more than me. That if you're going to live into the best that God has called you to, that you got to get beyond just seeing yourself as an individual, even within the context of faith. While there is a very personal aspect to our faith, we need to belong to more than me. We talked about sober judgment, seeing yourself clearly, neither too high nor too low. Last week. Next week, just to let you know, we're going to shift in kind of into that third section, which is engage what you got, which is Paul goes and he talks about here's a bunch of gifts that a particular group of people, what he'll say a body has. And so he says, basically, if you have this gift, go for it. So we're going to take 5 weeks and look at a bunch of those gifts. I'm going to kick it off with prophecy next week. And so that'll be fun. I'll just let you know. I'll do a bunch of future telling, let you know, who's going to win the upcoming elections. It'll be great. I'm really looking forward to talking about that. And as we engage in these different gifts, my hope is that we can see a character in the Bible that can show us that, but we can also talk about what does that actually look like? What are perhaps misnomers around, particular gifts and how, is it needed for the church to engage, in what it's called to be? But as we finish up our section tonight, I thought I would call in the big guns on this one. As we think about what does it mean to belong to one another, so would you read scripture with me, and then I'll introduce a real speaker. We'll hear from him tonight. So let's look at that scripture. Would you do this? We've been reading through just so that we're kind of, this is sticking in our minds. And, again, I think sometimes we feel like we need to know more. We often don't need to know more. We just need to apply what we actually know. So, would you read with me through Romans 12? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So to tell you what the heck this means, will you welcome up our senior pastor, George Hinman.
Well, hello. It is a privilege to be here with you tonight. Been looking forward to it. Not sure what John meant when he said last week we covered sober judgment. You do the other stuff tonight. So, but if you didn't come in sober, you'll probably get more out of the experience. But I hope you feel comfortable here, whether you're... I'm getting some scorn. No, we don't come to Convergence unsober. We may leave. No. You know, that statement, belong to more than me, is easy enough to assent to say, yeah, I want that. I need that. The problem that I have with the phrase is the one little word at the end, me. I want to talk to you, not so much autobiographical, but about a journey that I've been going through and that I'm still in the midst of, and it's the journey from me to us. And it's that journey that has shaped my life. It's that journey that Jesus has used to shape my life. And I come to you with a confession that I am an individualist. I'm an introvert, but I'm also an individualist. I have conformed to the pattern of this world that we call Western civilization, post-Enlightenment Western civilization that has put the individual at the center. And I bought it, and I'm trying to unbuy it. I guess I'm trying to get a refund because I'm finding there's something more. I was looking at the New York Times interview recently with Oliver Stone. Maybe you saw this, and I got a kind of a chuckle. I sort of liked what he said at the end. The interviewer pushed him a little bit and said, "You know, you're confrontational. Your persona is confrontational." And Oliver Stone says, "Well, I might as well be myself. Everyone else is taken." And I thought, that's pretty good. That's a biblical view, right? That you gotta be yourself because God made you yourself. He made other people to be themselves, but you're the only one He made to be you. And so the question is, how can you and I be who we were made to be? How can you be you? How can I be me? And this is a question I've wrestled with. I was in college and waking up to the kingdom of God. I don't know that I could say I was waking up. I was being hit over the head by the kingdom of God in a wonderful way. I can remember one night I rode. I had the pathology we call crew in college, and it was my freshman year. I rode for 3 years prior to coming to college. I remember lying on my dorm room floor, absolutely exhausted, tears in my eyes, and I couldn't tell you what was wrong with the world, but I knew everything was wrong. The story of my life had been the story of me. And I saw life as an accomplishment. I had been groomed by the culture, and yes, I love my parents. I was raised in a great family, but I don't blame them for this, but they taught all of us that life was an accomplishment. You had to go get the right grades, to go get into the right schools, to go get the right job, to go get the right lifestyle, and then you would be experiencing life. And believe it or not, I had gotten a lot of that stuff. But I'm lying on the floor, physically exhausted, spiritually broken. I remember praying and saying, "God," because I did have a faith. I said, "God, what's going on here? Why could I have gotten so much?" And the answer, she didn't come from the Lord. It came from my colleagues on the crew, who I found out around that time were referring to me behind my back as the crew machine. Which meant, I think, George cares about rowing, but he doesn't care about oarsmen. He cares about winning, but he doesn't care about the team. And that's true. Because, see, I had rowed before I went to college, and I wasn't a big guy, and I compensated for that by my intensity and my training. And my job was to take a bunch of really big, and I thought, unfortunately, gifted by God to row. I'm 6'1", 170 pounds at that time, which is small for heavyweight crew. And God had given all these other people huge bodies and great strength. So my task was basically to winnow them down to the elite with whom I could compete. It's a bad attitude. It's a really bad attitude. And because there had been 50 guys that had showed up for the crew, we needed to get them down to two boats, 16. And so I was convinced to that my role was to challenge people, shame people. And you know, so you won't be surprised that I'm lying on the floor of my dorm room. It's about that time that I came across the teachings of Jesus again. This time, I think, for real, in a way that really mattered to me, because I was ready. And someone showed me this verse. Jesus says, "What does it profit a person to gain the whole world but lose himself?" I knew I was destined to gain a lot of the world. I knew I had already, at age 18, lost myself. So I couldn't even know what Oliver Stone knew. That I had to be me. That life was about not getting something or accomplishing something, but about being something, being someone, being me. God had made me for that purpose. And he was going to love me into my identity. He had done that in Jesus Christ. So I'm here to talk to you about belonging to something more. The Apostle Paul says, hey, just like everybody who came in this room has one body that's got a bunch of parts to it, that's what I have given you in my church. That is your reality, as much as it is your reality that you came in here with a physical body with different parts. I didn't know that back then, and I barely know it now, but I'm waking up to it. And it's giving me great freedom in life. This is where the joy that comes from being truly free comes for all of us. Now, it's maybe ironic for you to hear that, because if you're like me, when you think about other people, you don't think about freedom. You think about encumbrance. Right? I mean, it's kind of nice not to be married. It's kind of nice not to... You may think you want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, but be honest. I mean, there's nobody that you have to call, right? There's nobody you have to be with on a certain night. I'm going to offend everybody tonight. It's like, I see someone, you know, bring honey a little closer. It's okay, isn't it? But be honest. It's a, you know, I'm married. I can say it's hard to be married. It's a pain sometimes. It's a wonderful thing. But I'll be honest with you. You're being lied to. If someone is going to try to tell you that marriage is easy and that every day you're going to wake up with a smile on your face, you are not. You are not. And, yeah, and the wind isn't always smelling so good. But it's freedom. It's freedom in community. Why? You and I have come to think of freedom as the ability to do whatever I want to do. And when you're in community, you give that up. You can't do whatever you want to do. You limit that. I think it's a bad definition of freedom. A biblical definition of freedom is to be who you really are. That is freedom. It's to be who you really are. And when you are who you really are, you're not going to do whatever you want to do. You're going to do what your nature inclines you to do. The problem is that our culture has sold us a bill of goods that says true freedom is to be able to and to choose to do everything, irrespective of who you are, how it might degrade you. So we're told tonight in the apostles' writing that we are members of one another. It's not the word member doesn't mean an entitlement. It means an organic interdependence. I have a friend I just spoke with yesterday on the phone, probably my best friend. He's in the hospital with cancer treatment, and his liver has been having trouble with the toxicity of this chemotherapy. And he's not saying, well, it's just my liver. Still have my lungs. And yet, how often is that our attitude towards somebody else in the body of Christ? Well, it's just some other guy. As though what that other guy weren't organically dependent on me, and as though I weren't organically dependent on him, but we are, Paul says. You are members of one another. So I'm just going to give you right up front here the application from my message. It's really simple. It's this: it's commit yourself to Jesus in a cohort of committed friends. Commit yourself to Jesus in a cohort of those who are committed to one another. It's only to the extent that you do that, I would argue. It's only to the extent you are capable and willing to do that, that you will experience God's mercy. You'll believe in God's mercy. I'm not saying you can't believe in God's mercy, but you won't experience it in your life without a cohort of committed Christ followers. And I want to just make 3 points about that. And the first is this, that it's the only way you'll understand grace in a committed circle of friends. Only way you understand grace. And here's why. I think you don't trust yourself to give yourself mercy. And you shouldn't. Think of when you do something that you regret. Say something and you think, this happens to me all the time. I wish I hadn't just said that. A couple times tonight already. And I think, can I just pull that back? And the answer, of course, is no. You cannot have last Friday night again. But you can have mercy. Jesus promises you mercy. And you know that and you believe that. And so you say to yourself, as I say to myself, George, it's okay. Jesus gives you mercy. You're forgiven. Well, I've tried that before. And the problem is I don't trust myself when I tell myself that. I don't believe myself when I tell myself that. Because I'm the same guy who said what he said on Friday night. And so I know this guy well enough to know he'll say whatever he happens to say, whether it's meaningful or not to him at any given point in time. And I just start not to believe it. When you think about yourself by yourself, you're going to make one of two errors, usually. We tend to compare ourselves to other people. So we'll value ourselves too highly and we'll miss God's holiness. Or we'll value ourselves too lowly and we'll miss God's forgiveness. You know how this works with other people. You look around at other people and we compare ourselves to other people. We either compare our strengths to their weaknesses and go, wow, that guy can't water ski half as well as I can. So we feel good about ourselves, so we kind of exaggerate who we are. Or, and more likely the case, more often the case, I think, for most of us in this room, we compare our weaknesses to other people's strengths. Gosh, she's gorgeous. And I'm looking at me. Gosh, he's brilliant. You know, so something that it's true about them. They're really good at this. They've been gifted in this area. Their circumstances have worked out for them in this area. And I'm going to compare that area of strength in their life to an area of weakness in my own life. See how it's so how easy when we just think within ourselves about who we are, especially over against other people, we get all screwed up. We lack perspective. So we do the same thing with God. We either have a God who just thinks we're the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he's just amazed that we're willing to follow him, that we're willing to once in a while, you know, say a prayer to him. Lucky God that he's got us to be his worshipers. Or we've got this ferociously angry God who's just out to kill us because he knows we're worthless. See, we lose all perspective in our own heads. But when God's word of forgiveness comes to us through other people, it has a credibility. It has an external objectivity to it that we can't achieve inside our own heads. When we think about ourselves in the context of community of other believers, we're in a group that has a norm, and that is Jesus Christ. Followers have an incredible vision of what is beautiful and good and wholesome and holy, and it's Jesus. And so he's our standard. But we also perceive in Jesus one who always offers us grace and mercy. So it's when we look at Jesus and experience Jesus in community that these two things of God's greatness, His supremacy, His beauty, His holiness, and our place and relationship to Him can always be positively reinforced. I want to read to you from a book that if you haven't read, I think it's time for you to read it. It's called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's a really short book, which is why I love it. But there are also some good words in here. And he says this. He says, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to her. She needs her again and again when she becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by herself, she cannot help herself without belying the truth. She needs her sister as a bearer and proclaimer of the divine word of salvation. She needs her sister solely because of Jesus Christ. And the Christ in her own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of her sister. Her own heart is uncertain, but her brother's is sure. Several years ago, I found myself around a campfire with a group of men. It was a men's retreat. And I'll never forget what happened that night. And I don't think there's a single man there who will ever forget what happened that night. And I won't take the time to tell you the whole story, but essentially what happened was you had a group of men who were able to stand in each other's presence and confess their sin, one at a time. People who had been in ministry for 15 years, full-time, said, I am a drug addict. And I've tried to manage it, but I'm not managing it well recently. People who have been elders and deacons in the church came forward and said, I have not been faithful to my wife. And to watch this happen, it was unbelievable. At one point, people said, you know, we have heard so many guys talk about their struggle with pornography tonight. We just have to have all the guys who are struggling with pornography get in the center of the ring, and we're going to lay hands on them. So I watched as about 80 guys. I watched as the bleachers empty, and there were like four guys ready to lay hands on this group. And you go, you know, that's kind of a pastoral problem. But it's not, because the reality, the honesty, the transparency of that, the church is the only thing that can happen in the presence of Jesus' forgiveness. That's what happens. You get Jesus' forgiveness, you get community, you get church. You got the body of Christ. All right. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that the only way to experience mercy is in a cohort of committed friends. Is at first I just said that it's the only way you'll understand grace. Now I want to assert that it's the only way you'll grow in relationships. It's the only way to grow. Why? Because you can't unself yourself by yourself. Okay, this is a little fancy language. The language of unself comes from Rowan Williams. Let me say that again. You cannot unself yourself by yourself. Who needs to unself yourself? Well, let me explain what I mean. I think you'll say, I do need to unself myself. Rowan Williams is the Archbishop of Canterbury. And this is the Anglicans, and we're Presbyterians, I know. But he's a good guy. And he defines discipleship as unselfing yourself. For him, the newness of life in Christ is the freedom to live without, he makes up these words, threatenedness. In other words, the fact that you die is an indication of the threat you and I are under because of sin and separation from God. And we can live all our whole lives in the shadow of that reality. We're going to die. We're sinful. We're separated from God. Or we can live in the reality that Jesus Christ gives newness of life, that His resurrection life has radical implications for your life. And you can live without the threatenedness. But the way to experience what Jesus offers in the newness of life is to unself yourself. That is to put Christ in the center of your life instead of yourself. So he cites 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death. It's almost like love is the opposite of death. To give yourself away in love
to empty yourself for the benefit of another person is to live newness of life in Christ. Some people have said marriage is the grad school of discipleship, and parenting is postdoctoral work. If that's true, it's not really because of marriage or parenting or that those are essentials in any way to discipleship. It's that in American Western culture, those are the only two places where we really allow ourselves to feel the pinch of commitment to other people. When you have a child, you feel, okay, I have to be committed. I have to unself myself for this lovely creature. When you get married, somebody else is going to remind you that there is another being in the world besides yourself. But you don't need to be married or to be a parent to have that experience. You just need to believe that you're a member of one another in a body called the community, the church. But you will need that to unself yourself. Abraham Maslow, you know, this psychologist that talks about the hierarchy of need, and at the top of his triangle is self-actualization. He says that two people who love each other will react to each other's needs and their own indiscriminately. If you really love someone, when they have a need, you won't even be able to distinguish their need from your own need. That's a good definition of love. When you know you love someone, when they have a need, do you feel you've got the same need? Is it yours? That's what it means to belong to one another. Maslow goes on to say, indeed, the other's need is his own need. I had a friend, a really good friend. I'm not in touch. I'm sad to say I'm not in touch with this friend, despite my efforts to reach out to him over the years. And I was visiting with him one time. He's a brilliant guy, PhD and professor. And he said, you know, my marriage has come to an end. And it's because I realize I can't be who I'm supposed to be in this relationship. And all the alarm bells started ringing in my head. And I can't help to this day to think that he was meant to be who he really was in that relationship. And it's only as he felt the burden of his spouse's needs that he could truly become himself. That's my expectation for my marriage and for any community that I'm in. You've heard me joke about the extra grace needed person, maybe, if you've heard me speak before. I say every small group has an extra grace needed person, right? It's that person who's there that everybody knows just needs a little bit of extra. And you know, I say, if you don't know who that is in your small group, guess what? You're the one. I say, you know, you need to get into community to feel the load of somebody else's need. They need to become a burden to you. Bonhoeffer says, you're not a brother to someone until they're a burden to you. And when they become a burden to you, then you start becoming who you really are. Then you call upon the grace of Jesus Christ. Then you have the freedom to start unselfing yourself and put something else in. You put Jesus in there as you let their needs be yours. Okay, the third reason you got to have a cohort of committed Christ followers in order to be yourself is it's the only way you'll engage the life mission for which you have been created. You are created for mission. Why do I say this? There's not enough of you for all of you to succeed. I was getting into my little poetics. I'm sorry, these little cryptic statements. But there's not enough of you for all of you to succeed. In other words, you don't have the whole package. There's not enough of you for all that you are to be actually successful in life. You know, God has intentionally left a piece out of you. All of us, we're like puzzle pieces. That's what an organ is. That's what a liver is. It needs a heart, needs lungs. You're insufficient. You're incomplete on your own. So if you really want to fulfill your personal life mission, you have got to be fitted into others who are also incomplete so that then you together can have the full package. That's what Paul is saying when he says you belong to one another. I've been telling people recently that, you know, we think that we can get what we need to learn from our iPod and do what we need to do from our individual service projects. But I'm telling you, Jesus didn't come to establish a school. He came to join himself to a body. He was a rabbi, which meant he was a teacher. But the more he taught and the more he lived his life and the more he did his miracles, the more people realized it's not enough to call Jesus rabbi. We know him now as Lord. And to say in first century the Roman world, Jesus is Lord, is to self-consciously imitate the mantra of the day, which is Caesar is Lord. It's an insurrectionist statement. So when believers start to say Jesus is not just a rabbi, he's the Lord, they're saying he has a mission to subvert the powers of this world. To be a disciple is to be a learner. That's the first century meaning of disciple, learner. But when and it's a relationship that a student has to a rabbi. But when we begin to see Jesus as no longer just a rabbi, he's Lord, then the meaning of discipleship shifts from just a learner to an insurrectionist. Someone who has a whole new way of life. And that life is to be experienced through the operation of our contribution to a body. Ronnie Stark says, let me wrap up with this. There were two major plagues in Rome early on. One, I think it was 135 and 195 AD. These were huge turning points for the church. The church just exploded during those plagues. You know why? Because they went into diseased homes rather than running away. We have a ton of extra biblical, extra historic, extra church literature. The Romans themselves have preferred, they were angry about that because they were losing authority as these Christians showed such beautiful love, running into homes where people were dying. It turns out you only had to offer a little bit of water and a little bit of food to save a lot of people who had the plague. Why did Christians do this? Rodney Stark, who does some of the historical work, he's a former professor from University of Washington, says that the early church has what he calls an expensive religion. That is to say, it was not easy to get into the church. A lot of people didn't choose to get into the church. And one of the reasons why is there were these martyrs. He says, by the way, not a lot of people were actually martyred in the early church, but there were just enough martyrs that people began to think twice before joining this community. It could be dangerous. So there was this kind of barrier. I'm not sure I really want to commit myself, but once people did commit themselves, there was an incredible value there. The expectation was they were bringing everything that they had and were, and that they expected everybody else to bring everything that they had and were. And so this was a committed community of people. And it was out of that experience of commitment, out of that experience of Jesus Christ in relationship, that they had the power to love with such a brilliant love. So the application, it's real simple tonight, is to commit yourself to Jesus in a cohort committed to each other. It may look like let's do lunch for starters, just meet somebody. It may look like a small group if you're not currently in one. It may look like investing yourself in a church. If it's UPC, great. If it's another church, great. But by all means, you need to know you belong, and the people in the group that you choose needs to know that you belong to them as well.